All right, well, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for another morning of life, especially as we think of resurrection life that has been won, has been accomplished by the rising of our Savior from the grave. And so we pray that we would rejoice in that reality this morning and really every day of our lives and all the way into eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our look. I'm going to scoot forward since there's no one in the front rows. Get a little closer to you guys. So we're looking at the person and work of Christ, right? So the Christ, the one that God promised he would send, the one who is going to bring God's redeeming plans to fruition. And we've talked about who he is a little bit. So we spent a couple weeks on, you know, Jesus as fully God, right? Truly God, let's say, true and truly man. We talked about that for a while. We talked about other things related to that, just even different heresies that we'd want to avoid. So we spent some time on that. We spent a lot of time on the work of Christ. And even most recently, what we've been looking at, really, we spent, about 3 weeks on essentially Jesus's work as priest. Before that, we talked about him as prophet, but several weeks on him as priest. So 1 week really just talking about the role, the office of priest that he filled, and then the last 2 weeks on what did his death accomplish. So not only was he, that you could say, priest, but also really the sacrificial lamb. So what does he accomplish in that role? So that's what we talked about. And today we're really going to continue looking at his work as priest, I would say, and you'll see why here in a little while. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of the resurrection, and this is part of the work of Christ. Right? And it's interesting, we actually see, you know, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the answer is really twofold. We see the Father specifically is going to raise him, but we also see Jesus saying things like, I lay down my life and I'm going to take it back up again. Right? So we see that God raises Jesus from the dead, realizing that Jesus is in fact truly God, truly man, but we recognize that as the Christ, when he dies, right? Because God can't die. So it's only as the Christ that we have the Son of God able to die, that he dies and then is able to be raised from the dead. So this really continues the work of priest. You're going to see that as we look at a couple passages here, that if he didn't rise, the priestly work was not effective, right? But we're also going to see, because next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Jesus as king. That's the third of those three offices, right? Prophet, priest, king. And this really also is foundational, I would say the foundation for him being able to function as king eternally. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. So in some ways, this is kind of like a hinge when we talk about the resurrection between his role as priest and his role as king. It's kind of functioning for both of those things, okay? And it really, I mean, it's its own topic as well, just the fact that he was raised from the dead. So we're going to look at that. And as we look at the resurrection of Christ, we find that it is one of the most amazing facts in history. And so we're going to look at that a little bit near the end here when we think about the fact this is a historical reality, and it is the most amazing historical reality. In fact, it's the thing that if it's true, you have got to take what Jesus says seriously. He's not just, you know, some religious guru sharing some nice advice that you can take or leave. If he's raised from the dead and he says he's coming back to judge the world, you better be right with him, right? Okay, so it's that. And then the other thing is, it's one of the most central realities to the Christian faith, such that the Christian faith falls if the resurrection is not true, right? The Christian faith is founded on the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's one of the central realities because, like we said earlier too, our salvation depends on it, right? If he didn't rise from the dead, we don't have salvation. And so we're going to see that as well. So really, we're looking mainly at who Jesus is here, what he's done, probably more so the work of Christ here. But we can't also help but kind of go into the doctrine of soteriology and our salvation. What does his resurrection do for us? So we're going to kind of end up hitting both of those big categories today to some degree. But I'm going to try to focus us mainly, since we had a whole several weeks that we did on the doctrine of soteriology, our salvation. I'm going to focus more on just Jesus's work here, but we're going to have to talk about what it means for us. I mean, it flows directly into that. So that's where we're going. That's what we're going to look at. First, real quick, before we jump into, a couple things we're going to look at then. The three kind of main points you can see on your handout there. The resurrection we're going to see is central to the gospel work that Jesus does, and that's where we're going to zoom in on his work as priest and king a little bit more, and then we'll add one more thing about how it directly relates to us. Second point, that the resurrection was in accordance with God's promises, his plans. It fits with what God had planned and even told us in the scriptures. And then number three, that it is a fact of history verified by trustworthy eyewitnesses. So those are kind of the three main points. But before we jump right into our first point here, we do need to talk briefly about what is the resurrection. So resurrection, what does the word resurrection mean? Does anyone know? You can throw out some ideas. I mean, it doesn't have to be exact. If someone is resurrected, what has happened to them?
Back to life.
Yeah, they're undead now, right? Like they were dead, now they're not dead. So the resurrection has the idea that there's a death, and then there's a coming back to life after that death. To rise, really the word just really refers to rising. And when we talk about it in context of someone who's died, what we mean is they've been brought back to life, right? That's what we're talking about. So when the scripture speaks, though, of Jesus' resurrection, it's even more specific than that, because if you think about it, there are various forms of resurrection. And maybe it's helpful to distinguish. Maybe you'd say like one of them is a resuscitation instead. There's no real biblical special word for that. But the point is, like, so think about Lazarus, right? How is Lazarus's resurrection different from Jesus's? Lazarus died again, right? Lazarus, when he's raised, he doesn't have a glorified body, a never subject to decay body, a will always live forever body, but that's what Jesus has when he's raised from the dead, right? So you can call that a resuscitation, whatever you want to call it. I think it's fine to call it resurrection. Jesus even says when he's, the whole point of that is I'm the resurrection. That's what Jesus is communicating there. So that's fine. But we do need to have a way to distinguish these in our mind, right? There is something unique. And 1 Corinthians 15 gives us warrant for that. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how Jesus is a first fruits in his resurrection. The harvest that's going to come is going to be in keeping with what is going on with Jesus. And we're going to see there that he's raised with incorruptible, unending physical spiritual life, right? Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to spend a lot of time there. I'm just going to read these verses while you're turning there, but we'll be looking at other verses in there. So 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 40 through 44, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So we're talking about this type of body, this type of resurrection life. And spiritual there, by the way, does not mean immaterial, like not with material. It means this idea of Holy Spirit empowered. It means a body that is suited for spiritual life in the realm of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Wayne Grudem helpfully points out about thinking about the resurrection. He says, Christ's resurrection was not simply a coming back from the dead, as been experienced by others such as Lazarus. For then Jesus would have been subject to weakness and aging and eventually would have died again, just as all other human beings die. Rather, when he rose from the dead, Jesus was the first fruits of a new kind of human life, a life in which his body was made perfect, no longer subject to weakness, aging, or death, but able to live eternally. So that's what we mean when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus and then subsequently the resurrection that Christians have the hope of, okay? All right, so let's dig in here to our main points then. The resurrection is central to God, to the gospel. So quote here you'll recognize from 1 Corinthians 15, right? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. But let's back up earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 1 through 4. So we're going to talk first about the resurrection as Jesus' priestly work, how it is key to his priestly work. So let's start in verses 1 through 4 when we think about the gospel and the resurrection's connection. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, right? So this good news, this way of salvation, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. So what's of first importance when it comes to the gospel? What I also received, that Christ died for our sins. So that's of first importance in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, he's really dead. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So we think about the gospel, we have that he died for our sins. He's our substitute. We talked the past 2 weeks really looking at that. He is truly dead. He's buried. He's raised from the dead. And we have a need to believe in him. We see that in here too, where it talks about unless you believed in vain. That type of language is saying a first importance is belief in this as well, right? So that's really, if you're talking about, you're trying to boil down what are the key components of the gospel, those are some of the, those are really the key components, okay? So we see that, but my point here is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're missing a pretty key component of the gospel, of the good news, of how a person is right with God. Why? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for died, in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. So it's pretty clear, it's of first importance, and then here he's saying, if we only have hope in this life, we're to be pitied. So it's pretty important that Jesus is raised from the dead. And why is it key? Well, if he isn't raised from the dead, what is he saying here that has not happened or that is true of us? Yeah, you're still in your sins, right? So if you're still in your sins, the anger and judgment of God is against what? Sin, right? So we're already seeing here, if he hasn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. So we already recognize we don't have the gospel if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, right? To dig in a little bit deeper to this, I'm going to read two verses out of Romans 4. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but Romans 4, verses 24 through 25. This is kind of answering, going a little bit deeper, because I think that passage shows you we're still in our sins. That's the bottom line problem. If he hasn't raised, we're still in our sins. But then the question may be, well, why are we still in our sins? I thought he died to pay for our sins, right? Isn't it just his death? Isn't that enough? Like, if he just died but never rose, doesn't that mean that he paid for our sins? Well, Romans 4, 24 through 25, speaking of having a right standing before God, righteousness before God, it says that right standing with God will be counted, credited to those who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses, and this is the key, and raised for our justification. So what is justification? Justification is the legal declaration by God in his courtroom that you're not guilty, or we should say you are freed from all the guilt that you should incur for your sin, because it's already been paid for. The debt's been paid, punishment's been meted out, justice has been served. You are not bound to that death anymore, okay? So it's pretty key to say he was raised for our justification. Notice it doesn't just say he died. Now, it does say he died, but it doesn't just say he died. It said he was raised for our justification. So what I'm saying is, if he's not raised, we don't have this right standing, this right declaration before God. Why is it that he had to be raised for our justification? Well, what does Romans 6:23 say the wages of sin is? Death. That is the payment. That is the punishment. That is the penalty of sin. So he had to be raised for our justification. Combining that with the idea that the wages of sin is death, if he wasn't raised, why are we not justified? Because he's still paying. Payment has not been made in full. It has not been received and accepted by God as satisfaction of the judgment. You see the problem? One way to think about this, let's see, was I going to do this now or later? Maybe it's later. The point is, he's got to be alive to be our rescuer, right? You know, you think about it, if you have a, let me get to that later, because I think that's going to fit a little bit later here for a second. So let's zoom in right now on 1 Corinthians 15, 19. You're still in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life we have hope, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all most to be pitied. So after reading that, here's the point I want to make. A dead Savior can't save you beyond this life. If Jesus died, you may think, well, that's great. That's wonderful. But he's dead, and he stayed dead. So here's an illustration. It's not perfect, but maybe it helps us grasp a little bit of this, right? So if you have a friend who maybe they do rescue you from drowning, let's say, and maybe they even drown in the process of rescuing you from being drowned, well, that could be all well and good. But if you're talking about eternity, do you have hope that you're going to live forever? If all your friend could do is give their life for you and they didn't have the power to take it back up, they don't have the sort of life-giving power that you need to live forever. And that's true of all finite creatures. But Jesus, being the God-man, is unique in that when he dies, he pays the infinite penalty for sin because he is infinitely worthy and has infinite life in him. And then being raised from the dead shows that he has made that infinite payment in a way that it has satisfied the justice of God. So what we have here is we have the need for Jesus to be raised so that we can be saved. And in fact, that's when you get near the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul's saying when he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, right? Our guilt and our judgment that we deserve. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's through Jesus' resurrection that we have this victory, this victory over the punishment that the law says we deserve, that God says we deserve for our sin. So, if Jesus' role as Savior, his role as priest, is not effective if he was not raised from the dead. That's what we're saying. So, it is central to the gospel and specifically to his priestly work that he had to be raised from the dead. But it's also central to his kingly work, which, by the way, you don't really have much of a gospel hope if you don't have a kingdom of God to live in, right? A perfect kingdom under the perfect rule of God where there is no sin. All the people are perfected, and they will live forever without decay or death. So you need that sort of king, and he's got to be raised if he's going to be that sort of king. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 26. So we're kind of back where we started a little bit of this section, verses 19 through 26. The beginning is going to be, it is related to what we're saying, but I really want to focus on the end, but just for context, I'm going to read the beginning. So here's what I want you to do. Zoom in on the end as I'm reading through this, and pay attention to that and ask, how is Jesus being alive after his death? How is the resurrection integral to his reigning as king? Okay? How is that reality? How is the resurrection tied to his reign? Okay, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so how does the resurrection tie into his rule as king? There's a pretty basic answer. One,
you can't rule if you're dead.
Right. A dead king is not going to rule, right? If you're dead, you're not ruling, right? Like, you have all these kings and queens of England that have died. Like, they're not ruling right now. So that's just the way it works. So I think we definitely see that for sure. And going along with that, maybe it's kind of the same point, just said another way. It talks about, he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So a king rules to protect his kingdom and his people. One of the main jobs of a king is to, against foreign aggression, right, or any sort of aggression, terrorist within, to put that down. That's one of the main jobs of government, right, and a king. So Jesus as king is going to put down every single enemy, every single thing that continues in rebellion against God and his good kingdom. Because honestly, and sometimes we think, well, that sounds a little harsh. Well, you're not going to have a good kingdom if you have a bunch of terrorists running around. It doesn't work that way, right? He's got to deal with all sin, and he will because he's a good king, and he's going to have a good kingdom. So he's going to do that, but notice that death is the last enemy that he's going to destroy. He's going to throw into the lake of fire because death is part of what our sin incurs and therefore is an enemy. And so as a good king, he's going to deal with that. So again, if he didn't rise from the dead, which the whole passage, 1 Corinthians 15, is all about the resurrection. So if he didn't rise from the dead, he didn't defeat all the enemies of God, and he didn't defeat death, the last enemy. So he's got to be raised from the dead if his kingly work is going to be real. Ephesians 1 talks a little bit about this idea as well, specifically that he comes and he's going to rule, and it's going to be for his people, the church. So Paul there is praying for the Christians, and he talks about a couple things. He says that you may know what is the hope to which you were called, What are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ? So what's the foundation for all these great inheritance and these promises and this power? Well, it's the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the point is, again, we see he's raised to reign, right? To rule. And so that's pretty key. Wayne Grudem, a systematic theologian, helpfully puts it this way. He says, the epistles, so all these letters in the New Testament, depend entirely on the assumption that Jesus is a living, reigning Savior. So that really combines those two ideas, priest and king. And he has to be alive for both of those to work. So all that's assumed in these epistles is banking on the fact that he's raised, that he's alive, that he is the reigning Savior who is now the exalted head of the church, who is to be trusted, worshiped, and adored, and who will someday return in power and great glory to reign as king over the earth. The book of Revelation repeatedly shows the risen Christ reigning in heaven and predicts his return to conquer his enemies and reign in glory. Thus, the entire New Testament bears witness to the resurrection of Christ. So we see how central it is to his work as king, as priest. Like I said, though, it also has a pretty direct, I mean, all that does have a direct effect on us, but just to zoom in a little bit on that, so here we're going maybe a little more into the doctrine of salvation, specifically more so than just Christology, but he is the Christ so that we can be saved, so it's kind of impossible to really separate these things, but the resurrection is the source of our new life and hope. So 1 Peter talks about this when he says that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. Again, you don't really have a living hope if the one who's going to bring it is dead and stayed dead, right? So he brings this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, you know, our being born, our having true spiritual life, because you're spiritually dead. So what I'm saying here is the resurrection is not only future physical resurrected life, it's actually the ground for your spiritually resurrected life that you have right now. Because you realize you enjoy the first fruits of the resurrected life now spiritually. You're going to have it physically as well. But you were spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses. Now, physically, were you alive? Yes, but you were dying, right? There'll come a day when you will not be dying when you're resurrected. But you were dead to God. You were walking around, but you were dead to God. You had no love for God. I'm not saying, do we have lovey-dovey thoughts? Yeah, but no real love that said, God, I want to go your way. Our natural bent was, God, I want to go my own way, right? Just look at a toddler, right? From the very beginning, we want to go our own way, and it just gets worse. So, you know, this living hope comes to us because of the resurrection of the dead. And so, you know, when Romans 6 says things like, we're united with Christ and we're united with him specifically in the death that he died for our sin and the new life that he has. Like right now, that's true of us. By faith, we are united to him. We're connected to him in an indissoluble union. He is our Savior in a way that cannot be just broken, right? And then he goes on and says, let not sin, or so first of all, he says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So my point here is the new life that you have and all the effects of growing in that new life are because you're united to Jesus who's been raised from the dead. His resurrection life is why you can say when you're tempted to sin, right? I'm not alive to that anymore. I don't have to keep obeying that. I'm alive to God and I can obey you and I'm going to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God. That's true. I'm going to consider it to be true. I'm going to keep thinking about how it's true, right? I'm going to meditate on that reality. And then he goes on and says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And he ends this section by saying, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body, to God as instruments for righteousness. So the point is, we have this new life and hope. But the spiritual reality doesn't mean there's not also the future reality, right? The future reality is you're also going to be resurrected so that your body is no longer corrupted by the effects of sin and the curse. So at the end, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, we already read this, but I'll read it one more time. Just note the words that are used to describe the resurrected body life that we will have. 1 Corinthians 15:42. so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, so in other words, you're going to die. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So we see this idea of imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body. Again, body, so obviously we're talking still physical. Spiritual there does not mean immaterial. There is a physical body, but it's a spiritual body. It's a special new kind of body that we will have. So my point is we have this hope and it's secured for us in the resurrection of Christ. Okay, now we're going to look briefly about the fact that he appeared to us. But first of all, are there any questions or thoughts on that section that we just looked at, that the resurrection is central to the gospel and what Jesus accomplished for us? No? Okay, good. So this one we're going to look at faster, but I think it's worth just pointing out because it does say in our 1 Corinthians passage, look at verses 1 through 3, For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accord with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So I think what we're seeing here is that we have the resurrection fits with God's promises and what he's been doing throughout redemptive history that's been recorded in the Scriptures, okay? So in other words, this was kind of like you could see it building through the Old Testament Scriptures all the way into Jesus's words that are inscripturated where he's prophesying it. And it just keeps getting more and more specific as to what's going to happen, right? So think about it. I mean, back in Genesis 3, you have, you know, the very earliest gospel presentation, right, is this there's going to be enmity, strife, war between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the serpent, who is Satan, right? And what's going to happen? There'll be a striking of the heel, and then the son of the woman, right, the offspring that God promised he would send, would do what to the serpent? Would crush the serpent. But notice there, I mean, it's very veiled, but you do have something about he's going to be struck. Well, how's he going to be struck and still win? Very veiled, I get that. But it just continues throughout the storyline. My point is, what does he mean when he says it fits with the storyline? It's in accord with the Scriptures. I think this is what he's saying. If you go and you trace the storyline, you see more and more pointing to this reality. So another place, Isaiah 53, I'm jumping way ahead in the storyline here, and then we're actually going to go back and talk about David in a minute. But Isaiah 53 is one of the probably clearest examples. So if you want to turn there, you can. We'll probably be back in 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe not. I don't know. We'll see. Isaiah 53. So a couple things that you already are aware of that were prophesied here, but I'll just read them just for your reminders. He died in our place. Look at verses 5 and 6, or at least listen to verses 5 and 6. He, this suffering servant who's going to be sent, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's what we've been talking about for the past 2 weeks. He is our substitute. He takes the punishment for us, right? He dies and he's buried. Verses 8 through 9 talks about him being killed, cut off from the land of the living, and buried, okay? Verses 10 through 12, listen to this. This is where we get to how his resurrection is in accord with the Scriptures. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Okay, so what in there indicates the idea of resurrection? It doesn't use the word resurrection. He's going to die, that's clear. But what is it that points to the fact that he's not going to stay dead? What's that?
He'll see his offspring.
Yes. Yeah, so after he dies, he's talking about he's going to see his offspring, right? He shall prolong his days after his death. I will divide him a portion with the many, right? You don't normally divide the spoils with the dead soldiers. They're dead, right? So I guess what I'm saying is we have pretty clear indications here that very clear he's going to die. Very clear it's not for anything he's done wrong, but for the sins of the people of God. And I would say very clear that he's going to live after he dies, which we could just use the word resurrection for that, right? Okay, Psalm 16, you don't have to turn there. I'll read two verses. If you want to turn to Acts 2, that's you can turn there. But in Psalm 16, so we have David. He's the king of the the pinnacle king, like the prototype, right? The one that it's through him, God says, you're going to have an offspring one day that's going to sit on your throne forever, ruling over God's people. This Davidic king is going to come. And David, writing in the Psalm, says this in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the land of the dead, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Okay, so there's one sense in which that's very true about David, in that David will be with the Lord. He will have a resurrection day, right? But something even deeper is meant when he says, "Let your Holy One see corruption." And the reason we know this is because Peter, preaching a sermon in Acts 2, uses this text. And here's what he says. "Brothers," this is Acts 2, verse 39, 29 through 33. "Brothers, I might," so he just gets done quoting that passage I just read to you. And then he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He's like, look, we're not confused. We know David is dead, right? And this isn't anything new to you guys. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So what he's saying is when you combine the promises in Samuel that were made to David, and you combine statements like this in the Psalms, he's saying David was prophesying. David was looking ahead. Was there some veil there? Yes, but the Holy One is not going to see corruption, and it becomes very clear that when Jesus comes as the Holy One, the one who set aside, the Davidic king, that when he dies, he doesn't see corruption. He is resurrected, okay? Jesus also talks about his resurrection. I'll just read for you out of Luke 18, verse 31 and following. "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" So this is not the only place that Jesus prophesies that he's going to be raised on the third, that he's going to die and then be raised on the third day. But that's a clear one, right? So this is in accord with the scriptures. This is in accord with the storyline that God has been laying out since Genesis all the way up until the life of Christ. And we see it now as we look back. That's what he's saying. This resurrection fits with all of that. It's in accord with all of that. It's not just something completely random and detached from the storyline. Okay? Okay, so that's great. It's part of the storyline. But the question is it just a story? Is it just a myth, right? Because if we can talk about Jesus rising from the dead, and you know, it's interesting that in Christianity, we've already said this, so let's bring us to our last point here, that it stands or falls as true or false, objectively so, based on a historical fact, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? This is not just, it's not like Christianity is a book full of a bunch of nice proverbs. I mean, it has proverbs, but it's just a bunch of great ideas. It's a bunch of good philosophy and life rules and things like that. But you know what? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, does it really matter? No, because it's called, no. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is trash, right? This doesn't mean anything. There's no reality here. So it has to be that we have to say, is this true or not? If he didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is just a nice fairy tale or a myth or a work of historical fiction. But it's nothing more than that. It could be entertaining, but that would be it, right? So, did Jesus rise from the dead? Hey, there are multiple avenues we could go to think about this, and we're not going to go into all this because we don't have time. I'm staying in 1 Corinthians 15, and what I'm going to focus in on is the phrase where he basically says, he appeared to us. I put the word us there, but Paul lists a bunch of different witnesses, right? He appears to Peter, he appears to these 500 people, he appears to them, and then finally he appeared to me, right? so his appearances. But there are a lot of things we could look at here. There's a lot of things about the historical reliability, about the Gospels that bear witness to his resurrection. So there's a lot of stuff done on that. The fact that, you know, the Jews and the Romans did not produce a body when the, I mean, think about, what were they afraid of? Here's this, like, usurper who's going to get everyone's attention. So Rome doesn't want that. The Jews don't want that. And then he dies, and they're like, oh, you know, and he said he's going to rise from the dead. Well, when his disciples start saying he rose from the dead, did they produce a body? I mean, that would have ended it pretty quick. I mean, that the right? This would have been pretty clear. Because the Gospels are being written, you know, within the lifetime of these people that lived. With, I mean, they're firsthand accounts of what happened. It'd been pretty easy to just debunk that. Anyway, there's a bunch of evidence like that that we could go into. We're not going into all that today. What we're going into is just the trustworthiness of the eyewitness evidence. I want to give a reason why we should trust these eyewitnesses. So look at 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. First thing I want to point out is the fact that there were claims that Jesus appeared to them after his death. He physically raised from the dead. Verse 4 through 8, he was buried, Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still living. Why do you think he says that? Because again, it's kind of like, there are living eyewitnesses, a lot of them, right? Though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Which, by the way, we could spend a lot of time talking about the Apostle Paul's conversion as strong evidence for the resurrection as well, right? To go from Jesus-hating, murdering man to Jesus-following, willing to die for Jesus man. That's kind of what we're going to look at today, but we could really zoom in on Paul's life and see it up close and personal. You know, what accounts for such a transition? Okay, so... the eyewitness accounts are recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts for us. So the point is, he appeared to us. He appeared to us after being dead, after being buried, he appeared to us. If you were to look in the Gospels, how did the disciples respond after Jesus' death?
They hid.
There was a lot of fear. They're hiding out. So by the way, if you're making up a story where you're like telling people in the Roman Empire, like, I mean, the Roman Empire, like, humility is not a big thing, right? That's a vice. Don't be weak, be strong. If you're inventing a religion, right? Are you going to show your like main people who are like the main teachers of this new religion hiding in fear and be like, we should probably follow these guys? I mean, that just makes them look foolish. But there's no whitewashing of the foolishness that appears in their life because of their fear, right? Okay, anyway, I keep getting into other points that prove the resurrection. But the point is, they're fearful. They go into hiding. So the point for that's important for what we're saying is they claim that they've seen the risen Jesus, but before that, what they're doing is hiding. They're despondent. They're in fear. And it's after that, as you read the Gospels, the next thing that happens is they claim to see the risen Jesus, right? They even claim to touch him physically. They see him eating fish. So it's talking physical resurrection, not just spirit being or something, right? Some sort of ghost or something. What happens after that? So Jesus is dead. They're hiding. Then they claim to see the risen Jesus. What happens next? Do they stay in hiding?
Become very bold.
They become very bold. They come out and they start boldly talking about the gospel. Okay, so at this point, we have a few possibilities. What can account for this change? We have a couple possibilities. One is they made the whole resurrection thing up to keep the movement going. Look, guys, we got a good thing going. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Like, you get your guys to join in, I'll get my guys to join in. The more unsuspecting, the better. The older, the better. We'll just get more and more people. We'll get them to believe. That'll make us a lot of money, and, you know, we'll split it up. Okay, I suppose that's one thing that could be happening there. They all agree to start spreading it. Another thing is they could have hallucinated. They had a group hallucination, right? They all hallucinated, thinking they saw the risen Jesus, when in fact it was just a hallucination, kind of like being on some sort of drug or something, right? Or they saw the risen Jesus. I mean, those are really your three options at this point, right? You could probably come up with variations of that, but those are really your three main things. So the question then is, which one fits the evidence? Well, real quick, we'll just throw out the hallucination one, because group hallucinations don't happen. People don't group hallucinate. Now, you can be deceived by, you know, like a magician doing something, but that's not what they're saying here, right? So group hallucination doesn't work. The other two really are the questions that we have to face here. So let's think about the facts to answer. Is it just that they kept the movement going by making up the fact that, hey guys, I got an idea. Let's just say Jesus rose from the dead. Or did they really see him? Which one of those two options? Okay. Was following Jesus going to make their life easier? No. Right? It was not. Because why? The Roman government didn't recognize it as a verified religion that you could participate in. Basically, it was kind of like Rome and all the gods that Rome had was fair game, and the Jews, because the Jews were stubborn and obstinate, and there was a way, they just said, okay, fine, you can do your Jewish thing, right? Christianity is none of those. And to be clear, the Jews didn't want Christianity, except for the ones that were converted, right? That the establishment of Judaism, they're not saying this is okay. So you got enemies all around you, right? It is very likely that all the apostles were martyred. Now, that's what tradition tells us. We know for certain some of them were. Like, we know James was martyred. We have that in the book of Acts. We know Paul was martyred. We have very reliable evidence on that, right? So we know some of these things. We have very good evidence that many of the others were martyred. And then we have some evidence that we're just really not sure whether they were martyred or not. Okay, but I'm going to argue that doesn't really matter if they all actually died or not. Because the reality is all of them could have actually died. All of them knew that by following Jesus publicly, the outcome very well could be death. And if not death, it at least was a life of not ease and comfort, but hiding and persecution, right? That is where they were at. So it doesn't make life easier. At this point, though, so you, I guess you can see where I'm going with this is, if you're going to make up a movement and you're like, well, let's just keep it going, right? Even if there's like potential financial gain, which I've just told you, there's no financial gain really. I mean, they're going to face a lot of hardship. They're going to spend that on medical bills, right? As they're beaten and town to town. So, but is this something people are going to make up and stick to if they're going to face a life of hardship and basically losing every physical blessing that they've had? Okay. Knowing that what? That when they die, do they have a risen Savior? So again, maybe you exchange it all thinking you're going to get something better, but they're in a position to know they're not going to get anything better. Because this guy who claimed to be the Messiah died and stayed dead, and we're just going to go around telling people he is alive. So getting a little bit ahead of myself, but here's the thing. You might be thinking at this point, okay, but Muslims will be martyred for the sake of what they think to be true. Now, we would say it's a lie, but they would think it's true. So how is this different? Well, how is this different? I have no doubt that they're sincere, some of them at least. I'd say all of them, if you're going to martyr yourself for it, you have to be pretty sincere. But what's the difference?
They know it's a lie.
Right. So here, these apostles, these disciples, they're in a unique position. Either we saw the risen Jesus or we did not see the risen Jesus. This one who claimed that by following him, we have life everlasting, and said things even that he would rise from the dead. Granted, they were confused about those statements at the time, right? We read that in the Gospels. They didn't fully grasp what that meant. But they hear all this, so they know for a fact, is this true or is it not true? Muslims and other martyrs today, they may sincerely believe something, but they don't actually know if it's true or not. They think it's true. They really believe it's true. That motivates them to do that. What I'm saying is this is a different category. This is not we really, really think it's true and hope it's true. Either we know it's true or we know it's not true. Those are really the only two options for these guys. So many people might die for what they think to be true only to find out that it's false. But how many people are going to die or face extreme hardship knowing that when they die, they would have no hope for future life? How many people are willing to do that, knowing for sure they're dying for a lie? I mean, maybe you find one crazy person. But we're talking a whole host of people, right? So I think that what we have here is we have eyewitness testimony. That's very clear. And it's reliable because these guys were in a position to know whether what they were saying was true or false, and the consequences were dire. Sometimes people lie on a witness stand because they think they can get away with it. But here we're talking like a whole group of people, not just one. And it's not just that their life might get harder if they get caught lying. It's that for telling the truth, their life is going to get harder, even to the point of persecution, physical harm, and death. Oh, and by the way, again, if he didn't rise from the dead, you really have zero hope that you're going to have future life, because all that stuff he said was all well and good, but he stayed dead. Okay, so we see here then, as we draw it to a close, that Jesus' resurrection is the linchpin of his saving work, specifically as priest and king. John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew write in their systematic theology, "There exists no greater event in redemptive history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king." So that's just another way of saying exactly what we've been saying. His work as priest, his work as king, it's 100% dependent on his resurrection. And that's what we have in the scriptures. The final things I'll send you away with to take for encouragement here. One is there's hope for those who embrace the good news of Jesus. There is hope for those who trust that he, in fact, is the Savior. It says in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So look, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, your only hope is this. Death is coming for you. You know that. There is no way around it. Everyone in front of you who has gone before you has died, and it will happen to you. It could be today. It could be 80 years from now. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. The only one who's defeated death for us, and by the way, death is here because of sin, is Jesus. So he defeats sin and death, and by saying, "God, I don't want to keep having my own sin," in other words, rebellion against you, living as if I'm king, "I would rather have you be king because you are good and you are powerful and you were raised from the dead." And so the call will be to trust in him. And as Christians, this is our hope. If you're Christians, death is sad and it really is an enemy. It's okay to grieve when death happens. That's a right reaction because it is a true enemy, but it's defeated. Its power is temporary. And in fact, your soul will go immediately to be with the Lord, but your body will be raised one day, right? And then one other thing, resurrection hope fuels present service. Look at how 1 Corinthians 15 ends. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," so what should we do in light of these realities? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And that's exactly what we saw with those eyewitnesses. Because this was true, they could be steadfast, not moved around by the persecutions, by all the false doctrines, by all the other things, by their own sinful inclinations. They didn't keep having to give into that all the time. Because why? They had to be immovable because their labor is not in vain. They serve a risen Jesus and they will be with him forever. It's not in vain. And that's the hope that we have. So on the end of your backside of your handout, you can just take this to go. I knew we weren't going to look at any of this today, but I thought it was good, so I figured I'd give it to you. It's out of that MacArthur and Mayhew systematic theology. 20 things Christ's resurrection achieved. Hey, maybe that's something to meditate on, right? Take a couple of those over the next week or two, look up a passage or two of scripture and try to think deeply about it, write out some thoughts about how this affects your current spiritual life, the joy that it gives you, different things like that. Take some time to do that this week or next week. Let me pray. God, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for our risen Savior. And we gather with great joy even this morning as we specifically reflect on his work. And we pray that we could be welcoming, hospitable to any newcomers that would be here today, that the gospel will be proclaimed clearly, that they would see the love of your disciples as we gather, and that these things would draw them to trust in Christ. We pray as believers that we'd be built up and encouraged. We pray for the choir that you would use them to encourage us through song even this morning, and that we would encourage one another as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, and as we hear your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen.